This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما رب العالمين اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك أما بعد. So last point that we've explained and had to do with the testimony that a person can give to those who had passed away, and we've discussed specifically Muslims. So a Muslim appears to be righteous, or a Muslim appears to be the opposite of that. Can you then testify and say that so-and-so is in heaven, is in Jannah, based on things that they used to do in the dunya? For instance, they died in battle and you think that it is a shahada, or they were scholarly and they were a great da'iyah, whatever. So you saw them doing something that typically brings people close to Allah Azza wa Jal, something only reserved for the righteous. And based on that, you conclude that they are in Jannah. Or the opposite, which is that you see that they are sinful and they lived a life that was wayward and distant from Allah Azza wa Jal. They were committing major sins publicly. So based on that, and they're still Muslim, so based on that, can you testify that this person must be punished and they are in hellfire? So he said that this is ghaib. This we do not know. And that ultimately belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. And your judgment is reserved for what you can see. So there are two things, at least, that we don't know. One is the extent of one's actions. So you know something, but also you don't know a lot of many other things. You know that he has sinned here, but you don't know if there are other hidden good deeds that he is doing, other reasons for him not to be punished. Or the person who, in your eyes, is righteous, but you don't know whether he is sincere or not, or whether there are other things that he had committed that would take away that righteousness or that immediate entry into Jannah, and he must first account for the sins that he has done. And we brought a couple of examples, right? The example of those who were with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and people saw this one who was very brave and they thought, he is the bravest, and the Prophet says he's in hellfire. Another person who was killed with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he was the Prophet's assistant or servant, and they said, he is a shaheed, and they said, oh no, because something that he had stolen, right? Before the battle, booty was distributed. So if a person like that, with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in battle, died there, that you cannot say that he is in Jannah. You can't say that about anybody else unless Allah and His Prophet tell you so. Now, there are signs that we can see around us, but they are incomplete. So for instance, if a person, last word was, La ilaha illallah. Is that not a good sign? Right? That's a good sign. And the Prophet ﷺ says, من كان آخر كلامه لا إله إلا الله دخل الجنة. That's a very good sign. But do you stand there and you say, he's definitely in Jannah at this moment? That's an incomplete sign. Incomplete sign. You don't know what else is there. But you are very hopeful. That's what Imam Ahmad rahimahullah is saying. You'd be very hopeful when that happens. Or a person is doing something pleasing to Allah and he dies while doing it. Right? Hajj or Umrah, they die in that state. That is a very good death. Or they get buried in Medina. That is a very good death, a very good spot where you will be buried. Or that Allah Azza wa Jalla takes their soul on a Friday. That is a very good thing that happens. So all these are very good signs, and you become very hopeful when that happens. But you don't conclude that this person then must be in Jannah, so you reserve judgment. And similarly, it works for those who are sinful. Yani, so the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ told us about the two worshippers, or the one worshipper, one abid from Banu Israel, who had a brother who was sinful, and he would always would give him advice. And that brother, out of anger, out of frustration, what did he say? He says, Wallahi la yaghfiru Allahu li fulan. And after giving him so much advice, he got so angry with him, he says, Wallahi, Allah will not forgive you. So Allah Azza wa Jal revealed that who is swearing that I will not forgive so-and-so, I have forgiven him and invalidated your deeds. Meaning that type of boldness in statements about Allah Azza wa Jal, where you exclude people from Allah's mercy and forgiveness, and that will lead to hopelessness. That is, if a person believes you and you say, Allah will never forgive me, what is left for him? Right? So it's a very serious statement where you distance people from the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jal. So Allah says, I have what? Forgiven him. So in your mind and in my mind, a person could be beyond forgiveness because of sin. Disbelief is something else, because of sin. But Allah's mercy is great. And if you remember, there are things that could stop a person from being punished, though they are committing major sins. What are these? Other good deeds. Other good deeds that a person may have done. Or their tawheed. Or their love for Allah and His Messenger. Or pain that they've gone through. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. A pain that they've gone through, whether before death or during death, that could take away those sins, or dua that somebody has made for them. It could be their parents, it could be their loved ones, their children, but they make dua for them, and Allah Azza wa Jalla could take away the punishment because of this. And then also on the Day of Judgment, there is what? What is there on the Day of Judgment that could take away your punishment? This is Allah's forgiveness. So Allah could forgive. And there is shafa'ah, right? So the shafa'ah of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, or the shafa'ah of the angels, or the shafa'ah of the other prophets, or the shafa'ah of relatives, right? Of his, that he'd be saved from hellfire. Or if he enters it, he would leave it. Now also something inshallah to attach to all of this, which is if we don't know people, right? The Prophet ﷺ said that you had to be reserved in praise. That is, إن كان أحدكم مادحا أخاه لا محالة فليقل أحسبه كذا وكذا والله حسيبه. He says, if someone has to praise his brother, right, has to praise his brother, let him say, I think him to be so and so. أحسبه. I think him to be so and so. والله حسيبه. Allah knows him well. Allah knows him best. Hasibu, meaning that he had counted everything about him, so Allah knows him. I don't have that knowledge, but I think based on what I see. And that tells you, that moderates any praise that we're going to give anybody, any person, right? And also for the one who receives that praise, it also what moderates any, pride. That you may feel, oh, look at them, saying this and that about me. But when he hears, أحسبه, I think that he is so, you realize that their knowledge is limited about you. You know yourself better than those who are praising you. Yes, people's praise, if you take it as an indication of Allah's love for you, is something wonderful. Something to thank Allah Azza wa Jal for. That he did not expose your mistakes, but rather he had concealed them and had put people's love for you in their hearts, right? So people love you. That is a beautiful thing to have. But at the same time, don't let that fool you, thinking just because they praise you that you're that person. So you know more about yourself than anybody around you. So أحسبه, your knowledge of people is limited. Now let's discuss this matter when it comes to the non-believers. Now, do I testify that a non-believer who has died as a non-Muslim, do I say that definitively he's in hellfire? Okay. So there are some people who will say, yani some from Ahlul Ilm and Talabatul Ilm, they will say, yes, if he dies as a non-Muslim, he's in hellfire. Right? And they will cite as evidence that the Prophet ﷺ once told an A'rabi, he said, حَيْثُمَا مَرَرْتَ بِقَبْرِ كَافِرٍ فَبَشِّرْهُ بِالنَّارِ. He says, wherever you're going to pass a grave of a disbeliever, give him the news of hellfire. So he told that A'rabi that if you're going to see any, when you pass by, and it's the grave of a kafir, give him the news of hellfire. So that means that this hadith tells us that anyone who dies as a kafir, disbeliever, is what? Is in hellfire. What is problematic with that understanding, right? Because I'm going to champion the other opinion, not this opinion. What is problematic about this understanding is that if we make this the grave of every disbeliever, so how do we distinguish between disbelievers who had heard the message of Islam And disbelievers who haven't. Yani, if we're going to apply this universally, meaning in North America, South America, Europe, Africa, everywhere, any person who is not a Muslim and dies like that, we're going to say that he's in hellfire. So how do I distinguish between those who have heard the message of Islam and understood it and those who did not? So that becomes a problem. So how did the scholars answer that hadith? How did they understand that hadith? They said this is specific to that Arabi. That this is not a command for every Muslim. Wherever you pass a grave of a non-believer or a non-Muslim, you think that they are in hellfire. He says this is specific to that Arabi and to the area and locality where he was. That is true for him. But other scholars have said that, how we said that applies to the believers, that you don't know their final resting place or final destination, you don't know where it is. So the disbelievers, you don't really know because this is ghaib. So you don't know, first of all, if this kafir, did he receive the message of Islam? Did somebody answer his doubts? Did he receive sufficient information or not? That you don't know. And even if let's suppose that you know, you don't know before his death, just before his death, did he come back and say, I accept Islam and pronounce the Shahada and then die? Right? Or not? Yeah, some say, if you had given da'wah to that person, and you know for sure that he has no excuse, and you with him till the end, like the Prophet ﷺ was with Abu Talib till the end. You were with him till the end, and the last thing that he says, I'm dying as a non-Muslim, and he dies like that, maybe then you can say, yes, this person, as far as I can tell, is in hellfire. There's no excuse. There's no other way for that. But lacking that information, you can't testify that that person is in hellfire. It's ghaib again. And there's a story of a new Muslim that I've heard recently. And people were inviting him to Islam. And he kind of goes considering that religion, was impressed by it, and the behavior and the akhlaq, by the way, the akhlaq of Muslims. So he says the reason why, kind of pushed him to embrace Islam is that one of those nights he was sitting by himself in his apartment and he couldn't breathe. He thought he's going to die. And then the thought that came to him is that play the Quran. Because he's aware of the Quran, right? Aware of the essentials in Islam. Play the Quran. So he prayed the Quran and he felt better. And the next day he went and he pronounced his Shahada. Now imagine if that person, right, at that moment where he couldn't breathe, and he realized that it's Islam, and he accepts Islam, and then he dies. It's possible, right? So as far as you know, he's what? He's not Muslim. You were not there with him. But in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jal, right, and with Allah, he's what? He's definitely a Muslim, right? He accepted Islam. So in that way, this is not for us to start saying, putting people in heaven and putting people in hell. Rather, refrain from all of this because it's ghaib. Leave it to Allah Azza wa Jal. It should not be a point of debate and arguments. Allah Azza wa Jal knows him best and you move on, right? And that is the safest approach. Allahu A'lam. Now, the next or the following point that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah mentions, he said, والرجم حق على من زنى وقد أحصن إذا اعترف أو قامت عليه البينة وقد رجم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وقد رجمت الأئمة الراشدون. He said, الرجم is stoning the adulterer or adulteress. So he says it is a fact and it's established for those who had committed zina and they are married. إذا اعترف, if he confesses, or the proof was established against him or her. And the Prophet ﷺ did stone, and the Khulafa, al-Imma al-Rashidun, they did stone after him. Right? So this is an interesting assertion from the Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, because this is, if you would want to classify it, this is fiqh, right? And this is not a point of belief. Why did he insert that in it? It's because, and there are similar insertions in the book of Aqidah from these a'imma, where they put an issue of fiqh in it, Because that issue is in debate, in dispute. And it had become a mark, distinguishing mark between the people of Sunnah and the people of Bid'ah. So the people of Bid'ah started to debate that, to dispute that, to reject it. So the Imam Ahmad rahimahullah wants to say what that you have to believe this is part of Islam, as we will explain. So first of all, people are denying it. Don't follow them. This is part of Islam. It's in the Quran, or it's in the Sunnah, or it's, you know, the work and the consensus of the Sahaba. So don't listen to them. That's that part of belief that you should have. And also, because those who debate that and reject it are the innovators, it's a distinguishing feature. If you believe this, you're from Ahlus Sunnah. If you don't, then that's a mark that you are from the Mubtadi'ah, from Ahlul Bid'ah. So that's why he emphasizes this. So people don't doubt it. People still apply it. They still believe in it. And they know the difference between right and wrong with these signs. As we've talked before and we'll talk now about the Sahaba of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, you know that those who praise them are Ahlul Sunnah and those who criticize them are the people of Bid'ah. So that's a distinguishing feature. Even before you go into the details of who this sect is and what they believe, if you hear that from them, you're going to smell the bid'ah coming from there, then you stop. So when he's talking here about stoning, he says, it is haqq, it is truth, it is there. And the question here, where was it, right? Where was it? So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu once stood in the minbar. This is when he was a Khalifa, radiyallahu anhu. And he said, if it's not that people would say that Umar ibn al-Khattab changed the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, I would include the ayah of rajm, stoning, in the Quran. It was revealed and we used to read it. It was part of the Quran that people would recite, people would read. You know how we read in the Salah? It was part of the Quran and then there was naskh. Okay, the wording was removed, but the ruling wasn't. وَالشَّيْخُ وَالشَّيْخَةُ إِذَا زَنَيَا فَرْجُمُوهُمَا الْبَتَّةَ كَالًا مِّنَ اللَّهِ. So it says, the Shaykh وَالشَّيْخَ, meaning the married man or married woman, if they commit zina, then you will stone them, right? To death, I mean till the end, الْبَتَّةَ, till the end, meaning to their death. That is their punishment. So he said, رضي الله عنه, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم did that, and it was revealed, and we did that as well. So I do not want people to come and dispute or debate the fact that this is true. The rajm is from Islam. Stoning the adulterer and adulteress to death is in Islam. Now, what's in the Quran is whipping, right? The fornicators, those who commit zina, but they're unmarried. That's the difference. If someone is not married and they commit zina, they get whipped 100 times. Of course, if they confess or if there are 4 witnesses that confirm that offense. If they are married, the punishment is different, right? What does it mean if they are married? Meaning that they have the nikah and they were intimate with their spouse. It's not that they just have it on paper. Right? No, they have it on paper and they were intimate, meaning they know the way of halal. That's the difference. They've tried it. They tried the halal. And despite that, they went after the haram. So then their offense would be capital punishment, death. That happens only with 2 things. Mainly 2 things. Okay. One is al-iqrar, that they confess. They confess and they be of sound mind, and they repeat that confession 4 times, and they are specific and detailed about what happened. It's not vague, but yes, this is what I've done. And we take that from the story of Ma'iz radiyallahu anhu, who came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right? And he confessed. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam did not accept his first confession, right? So Ma'iz came and he confessed, and the Prophet turned away from him. He came again and he confessed and he turned away from him. The third turned away. The fourth then asked him, maybe you're mistaken. Maybe you just did this but not that. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ is giving him what? chance to take it back, to retract, chance to just go away. Maybe you did this, maybe not. And the Prophet ﷺ eventually was very specific about it. Maybe this is what you mean. Is this what you mean? Like he says, intercourse, that is what you mean? He says, yes. You know, I did with her what a man would do with his wife. And then the Prophet ﷺ commanded that he be stoned. Okay? And when he was when he was being stoned and the Prophet ﷺ wasn't with him, Ma'iz panicked a little bit. And so Muslims, you know, the Muslims who were there, they followed him and they continued the stoning until he died. And the Prophet ﷺ told him afterwards, if he had retracted, if he runs away, you let him loose. That a person recants, meaning if what proves his offense is his own confession, and he takes it back later, what do you do with him? Let him go. Right? If they start doing it and he says, no, no, I mean, I didn't know it's that serious because he's going to die. And he says, no, no, I take it back. You take it back. You leave. Right? That's it. Because it's his own confession that implicated him. So there is that iqrar. The other one is al-bayyina. The proof established against him. What is this proof? They have testimony of what? Four men who see him in the act. See him in the act itself, right? Meaning, again, explicitly intercourse. They see that. They could describe that. Not he was alone with a woman in an apartment, for instance. No, it wasn't that. They see that. He says, when they see that, and it has to be four, it cannot be three, right? You know, at the time of Umar, radiallahu anhu, you know, four witnesses came against someone. And because he was, you know, alone with a woman and what have you, three testified. One, two, three. The fourth was about to testify, but he said, when Umar asked him, he said, what did you see? He said, I saw something inadequate, but I can't say that it was intercourse. Something indecent, but I can't say it's intercourse. So because the fourth would not testify, Umar radiallahu anhu whipped the three. Right? Because it's very serious, right? It's very serious. Because imagine what you're doing to this person. First, what are you doing to his reputation? To his family, and then ultimately his life, right? That you're going to kill him. So unless you're absolutely sure, you wouldn't come with that testimony. And subhanAllah, some of the scholars of Islam have said, they said, as far as we know, and they were speaking in the 7th, 8th century, and maybe this applies till today, Allahu A'lam, I don't know. But they say, as far as we know, no one was killed because of stoning because of the witness of four witnesses. No one was killed, an adulterer, in stoning, right? Because of the witness of four witnesses, as far as we know historically. Definitely it did not happen at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and as far as we know, that didn't happen at the time of the Khulafa. And then successive generations, they never did that, right? To tell you that it is very hard for that thing to happen, for four witnesses to see a person doing that. It only happened through confessions, right? Now, one of the things that we can take from that, before that, inshallah, before the lessons that you can take from it. So it's right there. It was right there in the Quran, but it was taken away, right? But the Prophet ﷺ did it, and there is sunnah, there's a hadith about it, and the companions did it, and the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So this exchange is interesting because some of the Khawarij, and if you remember, we talked a little bit about the Khawarij. They come to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. And they say that, how come you stone the adulterer? And it's not there in the Quran. What is in the Quran is to whip them. Where did you bring that from? We're not going to let go of the Quran, right? For the sake of what you report. The Quran takes, you know, precedence. And they say also that when a woman is menstruating and when she's done, you command her, and not you, but collectively you command her to make up the days of fasting that she missed, but not her what? Salah. And which is more important? Salah or fasting? Salah, right? So how come? Right? And I'll just finish the story and then I'll comment, right? So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, he said, okay, tell me, where do you find in the Quran that you pray 5 times a day in these specific types of rak'ahs with whatever you recite in them? Where do you find that in the Quran? And where do you find in the Quran the portion of zakah from every category? Where do you find that in the Quran? So they went and they conferred and they read the Quran and they came back and they said, we couldn't find it anywhere in the Quran. Then he said, how come you do it? He said, because it was done before us and handed to us. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ did it. And then he transmitted, and the Sahaba around him transmitted that to the following generation and so on and so on until we received it. So this is how you know that salah is 5 times with these many rak'ahs. This is what you say in them. This is what zakah is. This is what hajj, umrah. All of this had come to you from whom? The transmission. So he said, similarly, all of these things were transmitted to us. Rajm, stoning, was transmitted to us. And the fact that she will make up her fasting but not the salah will transmit it to us. Subhanallah, the khawarij, you know, of who were so reviled in the past are better than a lot of people who call themselves Muslims today. Because there's what? A reference that you can go back to. For those khawarij, you can say, how do you know about the salah? How do you know about the zakah? And they can admit that, yes, we don't know except through transmission. There are some people who are calling themselves Muslims today who will not even submit to that. You say, yeah, we don't know what salah is and how to pray. We don't know what zakah is. And they come up with things on their own. This is what salah is and this is what zakah is. So that is a greater deviance, subhanAllah, than the deviance of the khawarij at that moment. Just to tell you how that the great departure, like the Khawarij were considered to be among the worst at that period, among the worst. Today, they will not be among the worst, right? And now notice, inshallah, that rationale or that reasoning that they had, which is the same reasoning that we have today, meaning you use your mind to counter the Sharia. For instance, you know, why fasting but not salah? That's the same question that came to Aisha radiallahu anha, when I think a woman asked her, he says, how come that when we finish our period, we make up our days of fasting, but not the salah? And she asked her, he says, أَحَرُورِيَّةٌ أَنْتِ? He says, are you from the Khawarij? Because she could recognize that type of thinking. So when you put your head and your mind ahead of the Sharia, you will deviate tremendously. And you could see if you just accept Allah's laws and judgment. Okay, you could see the benefit. Okay, which is harder to make up, salah or fasting? Salah. How many? 5 for each day, one after the other, one after the other. Whereas fasting, you're not fasting all every month. It's just 1 month, and it'll be 5-6 days, and you're done with it. But you're going to put on her the burden of all the salahs. Okay, you'll end up with women, a lot of women, not praying. Right, and as for stoning, why you don't find it here, why you don't find it there? Well, the transmission is the essence of Islam. In fact, you can extend it and you can ask them, those people and those who you have, how do you know that the Quran is the Quran? Sahih? How do you know? Oh, you woke up one day and somebody, you know, just revealed it to you? Obviously not. How do you know? It says, because when I was of age, my father gave it to me. Who gave it to your father? The entire generation, who gave it to us? The generation before us. And then the generation before. So you do not know that the Quran is the Quran except through transmission. And then when you read it later on, you'll have further proof. But the essential one is transmission. It's the same thing with the Sunnah. If you're going to doubt the Sunnah, you've opened the door for doubting the Quran. Is that clear? So the actions of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum tells you that, and the Khulafa tells you that this is the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, you know, one of the benefits that you could take from that is just to understand how Allah Azza wa Jal hates this sin. This sin that in a lot of countries and a lot of cultures in the world today is no longer a sin, right? You know, a person can do it and they wouldn't be thinking twice about it. But you as a Muslim, you have to develop that sensitivity, that hypersensitivity, that this Allah hates this so much that if a person is married, he's to be killed for it. So do you understand? That his life has to end on this earth because of that sin. This is that incredible harm that he's introducing. Or if he's not married, he's to be whipped 100 times and then distant distanced from the land, تغريب سنة, meaning he has to be expelled from his area a period of a year. He can't live in that area for 1 year. He has to feel what it's like to be a stranger in another city, in another province, far away from his family for 1 year, in addition to being whipped. So a person who knows that punishment and knows also how much Allah hates it will never commit this. Now it's a tragedy that we don't have that punishment because it's a deterrence. A lot of people, if they just know that this is the possibility, they wouldn't do it. They simply will not do it. Right? So in its absence, what do? You have to develop your own sensitivity towards that sin. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا, do not even come close to sinna. And the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَزْنِ الزَّانِ حِينَ يَزْنِي وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٍ. The fornicator does not commit fornication while having iman. And in the hadith or in the explanation, it says that the iman will leave him like the dhulla, like a shadow or like an umbrella, something that covers him. It will leave him until he's done with that sin. Then the iman will come back to him. So it would be taken away and then it will come back. He's still a Muslim. It's a major sin. He's still a Muslim. But that iman will go out. So just imagine that a person dies in that state when the iman has exited. You don't know if it goes back to him or not. So it's a major sin and it's destructive psychologically, socially, physically, and it's also very detrimental to your religion. Right? It's haram. And I know it's easy. It's easy. And halal, we've made to be difficult. Right? But you have to understand that if it's difficult, it's difficult for a reason. We shouldn't make it difficult, but if it's difficult, it's difficult for a reason. Then Allah Azza wa Jalla wants to see who really fears Him or who really loves Him and who will stay from the haram, even though it's very accessible. So though it's ubiquitous, it's everywhere, Allah Azza wa Jalla and His Prophet say, do not even come close to it, to the places where it's practiced, to the people who would beautify that in your eyes, to images that would inflame your desire. All of this, you stay away from it because you don't want to lose your faith. Right? So that is the statement of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah about ar-rajm. As we said, that though it is an issue of fiqh, but you understand here how the acceptance of this ruling involves what? Aqidah, right? A belief about Allah and his Prophet, about what is acceptable in Islam, and what is legitimate and what is not. So really, its inclusion is very important because it does teach us a lot about how to behave and what to accept. Naam,
so what's the ruling, the technology being in place?
Naam, طيب. So he's saying video evidence. If you have images or video recording of a person who is committing that, so the scholars, when they studied this, they said that does not stand as equal to four witnesses. It does not stand as equal to four witnesses. And we must understand that having four witnesses does not mean simply that this person was detected. Because if that's the case, two is enough. Right? As witnesses, two is enough. But why are we insisting on four, right? That thing is public enough that this person has to be punished for it. That he is so careless and irreverent in the committing of that sin that he has to be punished with that punishment that could take away his life. But a person, let's say, who's hiding with that sin and somehow gets videotaped, right? Right? I'm not going to go into now the fact that you could fake these things today, right? But let's suppose that they can, and it's not manipulated. This person was in public with it. He committed a sin. He just happened to be caught by a camera or by DNA, right? But it doesn't mean that fits exactly the punishment that Allah Azza wa Jal wants for him. Now, at the same time, it doesn't mean that he escapes full punishment, because the qadi, the judge, or the imam will say, well, I have a punishment for you, but it doesn't reach that type of punishment. You get whipped this many times, or fined, or what have you. Whatever they're going to decide. So that's called ta'zir. So we'll punish you for this thing, but it's not the punishment of being whipped 100 times if he is a bachelor, or being killed if he's married. So it doesn't rise to its level, but at the same time, it is something that he needs to answer for. Jazakallah khair. Now, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah now moves on and he goes back. And remember, in the beginning, we talked about the Sahaba of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So he comes again and to emphasize this. And he says, وَمِنْ انْتَقَصَ أَحَدًا مِنْ أَصْحَابِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أَوْ أَبْغَضَهُ. He says, if someone criticizes, demeans one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or hates him, لِحَدَثٍ كَانَ مِنْهُ, for a mistake that he has done, أَوْ ذَكَرَ مَسَاوِئَهُ, or he talks about his mistakes, كَانَ مُبْتَدِعًا, he is an innovator, حَتَّى يَتَرَحَّمَ عَلَيْهِمْ جَمِيعًا, until he has only good things to say about all of them, and includes, you know, the rahmah of Allah, or invokes the rahmah of Allah for all of them, وَيَكُونُ قَلْبُهُ لَهُمْ سَلِيمًا, and he has only a sound heart towards them. Okay, he has no ill feelings towards them. So here again, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah is emphasizing the Sahaba of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He says that suppose that they made a mistake. And we talked about this before, right? Now we said that, do we believe that the Sahaba are infallible? He says no, we don't have that belief. The Sahabi can commit a mistake, right? So whether it's a senior Sahabi, one of the great Sahabas, or one of the junior Sahabas, each one of them can commit a mistake. Like, what is your attitude towards a mistake that a Sahabi has done? So you say, don't focus on the mistake and forget the rest of their accomplishments. That's justice when you look at anyone. So you have to learn this justice. Because some of us, for some reason, right, are people who like to just dig dirt with other people. Yeah, just generally, we like to find the worst in people and magnify it. And that sometimes, you know, is an indication of, you know, our own problems, right? Like, I'm so resentful, I'm so angry, I just want to put everybody down, that I'm just looking for anybody's mistakes. And that's what I'm going to magnify. If you even treat your peers, other people around you like that, we say that's not justice. Because you have to take into account the rest of that, what that person has done. Also, you have to take into account whether this person has an excuse or not. Whether this person may have misinterpreted things or not. Or even if it's a sin, that is in comparison to his life that is filled with righteousness, that could be overlooked. Overlooked in the sense of, well, we tell him it's wrong. But you don't undermine, damage his reputation, his status because of one thing that he has done that is wrong. If that's how what justice dictates, how we deal with others, your brothers and your sisters, that's more so with the Sahaba of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That is, a person can go and, you know, look through the life of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, go through the life of Umar, go through the life of Uthman, because these are the people who are the target. And he says, look at what he has done here, look at what he has done there. First of all, we say, is this actually authentic or not? And you can't open the books of history and read things attributed to all of them and say, yeah, that they did all of that. Especially like also Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Oh, he did all of that. And Amr ibn al-As, he did all of that. Is it actually authentic to them or not? The books of history, whether you know it or not, have a lot of fabricated reports about the Sahaba. That came from people who did not hesitate to lie because they wanted to damage their reputation and champion their own beliefs. So how do you do this? By damaging the Sahaba. So they lied, they did this and they did that. No basis in history, but alhamdulillah, you have a chain. So the scholars of Islam will tell you that report has this chain and this person is a fabricator. This person is a liar. None of this can be accepted. So there are some books of history that will collect everything for the sake of what? Keeping the records. This wasn't lost. So he's saying, like At-Tabari, rahimahullah, he will collect everything, but with a chain, as if he's saying, you know, I've done my job of collecting all of that. Now you look at the chain that I've provided. I've given you the keys. So just don't go believing everything. But there are some people who would come later, who would write Islamic history. They look at these reports. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. And they'll think this is what exactly happened. It isn't. So there is in it the sahih and there is in the da'if. Just like when we deal with the hadith and we say sahih and da'if, right? Or sahih and da'if and even fabricated, we say The same thing with historical reports. So first of all, is it really authentic about Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Muawiyah and all of those people? That's one. Second of all, why harp on their mistakes if they made a mistake? Don't you know that they do ijtihad? Yani, as a righteous person, I could make a mistake, but what is my intention? Does that not matter? There were people who would sacrifice their life for Allah Azza wa Jal, their money, their family, everything that they have for the sake of Allah. And then there come a time and they make a mistake, a judgment, a misjudgment, but it's not their intention to disobey Allah. Yani, when Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiyallahu anhum, they were fighting in Siffin, were they doing this because they wanted the dunya? Ali definitely not, right? Ali radiyallahu anhu definitely not. And Muawiyah, he was not saying explicitly or to anyone, I want the khilafah. It was an argument over the killers of Uthman. So a judgment here and a judgment there. But they did not intend to disobey Allah Azza wa Jal. So the Sahaba, Allah Azza wa Jal had praised them in the Quran. And the scholars of Islam, they said, لَيْسَ بَعْدَ تَعْدِيلِ اللَّهِ تَعْدِيلِ. After the Allah vouching for them, there is no room for anybody to vouch. Right? After Allah telling you that they are sincere, that they are of the people of Jannah, that, all of that, he says afterwards, there is no room for anybody to doubt them. So if a person, if a Sahabi has committed a mistake, you say it's a drop, as they say, it's a drop in the sea of their virtue. It's a drop in the sea of their virtue, meaning that's what gets, you know, ignored, gets overcome. You don't talk about it, you don't discuss it, you don't broadcast it. Because the more that you do that, the less people will love them, and you don't want that to happen. The less that you will love them, and you don't want that to happen. But rather, you ignore those mistakes, and you focus on the good things that they have done. And if you were to encounter a mistake like that, you understand that their intention was good, and that they made ijtihad. And if a righteous person does ijtihad, and they are right, Allah rewards them twice, and if they are wrong, Allah rewards them once. So they are between two rewards and one reward. And that Allah Azza wa Jal, what? Forgave them, even with those mistakes. So what did he say about Hatib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? When he informed the people that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was going to come, right? In Fath Mecca, in the opening of Mecca. So Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a radiyallahu anhu, right? He told the people of Mecca, he sent them news that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is coming. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, what did he say? Let me, what? Kill him, because this seemed to Umar radiallahu anhu, it is like the ultimate act of betrayal. Let me kill him. So the Prophet said, what? وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّ اللَّهَ اطَّلَعَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِ بَدْرٍ فَقَالَ اعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ. Right? He says, what makes you know, or maybe, or that it is, actually it is, that Allah Azza wa Jal had looked at the people of Badr and say, do whatever you want, meaning you're forgiven. The people of Badr, right? Because of their sacrifice to Allah Azza wa Jal, he says, do whatever you want, you are forgiven. So even though Hatib radiallahu anhu did that, right? Which, you know, when you look at it, you say, how could? But he says, even that is forgiven for someone like Hatib. And Hatib, he apologized to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, it's not that I want, you know, disliked Islam and, you know, like disbelief, but rather I had family in Mecca that I wanted to protect. So I wanted to, the Meccans, I wanted the favor, to curry favor with the Meccans so that they will protect my family. That's what he did. And again, right? Misjudgment. But you don't go, following Hatib radiallahu anhu, you say, look what he did, look what he did, look what he did. This is a person whom Allah had forgiven, and the one who's speaking is not. Right? The ones who are attacking them, Allah did not. But Allah had forgiven those people. So he says, if there is a mistake like that, you would forget about it, you don't focus on it. And also think about it. Yani, those who attack the Sahaba, right? Those who may attack Abu Bakr and Umar, let's say, for the sake of Ali, radiallahu anhu. We said we want Ali to be the Imam. Okay, I want you always to see how dangerous that is. I said, I want Ali to be the Imam and he's infallible. So we will attack Abu Bakr and Umar for that. It says, if you set the stage for attacking Abu Bakr and Umar based on principles that you have established, right? The same principles can be taken and applied against Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, and you will be defenseless. Right? The same principles. As if you could point to a mistake that Abu Bakr did or Umar did, and say because of that they have to be discredited, a person could turn that against you and say, and look what Ali did. And he can discredit Ali radiallahu anhu because of the same criterion that you've used, and you've damaged everybody. But rather, our hearts, as Imam Ahmad said, should be sound, okay, and clean towards the Sahaba of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and you should love them immensely and know that you will never see anybody around you who will be better than the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and that in humanity, in its history, there had not existed companions of a prophet like the companions of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And you want to know, like, if you want confirmation, look at the companions of Musa alayhi salam in the Quran. Look at them. Abanu Israel. How much does Allah condemn them? Right? And they, yeah, a lot of Banu Israel are going to be in Jannah. But look how much does Allah condemn them in the Quran? And look at the companions of Isa alayhi salam, and he didn't have, you know, much time to form, right? A companions like Musa and Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. But look at the companions of Isa alayhi salam. They weren't strong enough to upkeep his message afterwards. It's just disappeared. But look at the companions of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Look at what Abu Bakr did. Look at Umar, look at Uthman, look at Ali. Look at the companions afterwards. How much Islam spread? Till now, it covers every continent. It's in every continent, and soon it will be in every home. So that is what the light of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam and his message spreading through the companions of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam wa radiyallahu anhum. So this is why he said, and it's really important, he said that if you are a person who is talking about the companions' mistake, it's you're a mubtadi', you're an innovator. Whether it is, you know, the rawafid or the khawarij or any other sects that exist, when you see somebody attacking and targeting the Sahaba, that is a sign there. You don't need to know more about them. That is a sign. It's if you receive a video, right? Or there is a speaker, and you hear them starting to speak ill of any of the Sahaba, close it. You don't need to investigate any further. You've already had smelled, like you're going into a mine, and you smell that there is what? I don't know, what's in a mine? I don't know. Anything. Something poisonous. Right? So you know that that's an early detection. You smell it there, you're not going to keep going there to kill yourself. If you keep going, you're going to kill yourself. That's an early detection. That person is a mubtadi'. Whether he is talking ill of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum, or even Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhum. Because that is what? That's the edge of the Sahaba here. Meaning what? That's the first line of defense. If he says, okay, I'll criticize Muawiyah because you guys don't care much about him, you know that he's marching towards the big guys, Abu Bakr and Umar. He's marching towards there, but he'll begin with a small fish in his eyes because you're not going to object as much. So no. So كان مبتدعا. And if a person, we mentioned, talked about this before, if a person says that all of the Sahaba or that most of the Sahaba apostated after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, if they say that, that in itself is a statement of disbelief. طيب. If a person says, now, this person might be a disbeliever or not, because there are conditions to establish that ruling. But the statement itself, if a person says, most of the Sahaba had abandoned Islam, that is a statement of disbelief. Because he would be rejecting what? Rejecting the Quran. Going against the Quran and going against consensus. In fact, if a person says that Abu Bakr and Umar in particular are kuffar, that is a statement of disbelief. Right? Because there is consensus ijma' that they're not. So he goes against the ijma'. If a person insults the Sahaba, insults Abu Bakr, insults Umar, right? Depending on what the insult is, but just let's say just your regular insults. The ulama disagree. He's an innovator. He's a mubtadi'. He's not a kafir. But some of the ulama said he's to be punished. In fact, some of the ulama said that he has to be killed because of that. Right? So it's important that a person honors the Sahaba. Without them, as we said, talked about transmission, you wouldn't have the Quran and you wouldn't have the Sunnah. Right? And we said before that it's ironic that, right, the Quran, which is the cornerstone of Islam. Who collected the Quran? the cornerstone of Islam. Who collected that? You have Abu Bakr and then you have Uthman. Right? Abu Bakr and you have Uthman. So a person disbelieves or, you know, denounces Abu Bakr and then denounces Uthman, then how can you trust the Quran that you have in your hand? Right? Now. Tayyib. Okay. We have a little bit of time, so we're going to just touch on the next point, inshallah. He says here, rahimahullah, now he moves to another point, and he says, وَالنِّفَاقُ هُوَ الْكُفْرُ. He's talking about nifaq, hypocrisy. And maybe he's talking about hypocrisy, wallahu a'lam, because there is a connection between hypocrisy and hating the companions of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, that it is a sign of hypocrisy and that it leads to it. So anyway, he says, وَالنِّفَاقُ هُوَ الْكُفْرُ. Hypocrisy is kufr, is disbelief. أَيَكْفُرَ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْبُدَ غَيْرَهُ. That is, he disbelieves in Allah and worships another. وَيُظِهِرَ الْإِسْلَامَ فِي الْعَلَانِيَةِ. While he publicly confesses Islam. مِثْلُ الْمُنَافِقِينَ الَّذِينَ كَانُوا عَلَىٰ عَهْدِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. So it says, النِّفَاقُ هُوَ الْكُفْرُ. So he's explaining nifaq. What is nifaq? And he's saying here that nifaq, and this is the major nifaq, that it was at the time of the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was when people disbelieved on the inside but pretended to believe on the outside. He says that is disbelief. Like the hypocrites at the time of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the hypocrites at the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa sallam, who existed exclusively in Medina, not in Mecca, right? Exclusively in Medina. They would say that they are Muslims, but in fact they were not. And they would work against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. They would work against Muslims. They will spread rumors about Muslims. They'll try to discourage them from anything that is beneficial, spread discord between them. And effectively, they're working against Islam and Muslims. But they're hiding because they're not powerful enough to come out and say, we are against you. So trying to infiltrate and what? Destroy from within. And because they are not only disbelievers, but disbelievers and liars, and their harm is so great, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ. Those munafiqeen are in the lowest levels of hellfire. If someone were to ask, they are disbelievers, what makes them worse than the public disbelievers? Is the public disbeliever, al-kafir, al-zahir, you know that he's your enemy. So you can protect yourself from him, right? He's not going to deceive you. But the hypocrite pretends to be your friend, and he knows your secret. But also, privately, he befriends the disbelievers and he tells them about your weaknesses and he's plotting against you. So because of that harm and because of the added lying that they add to their sin of disbelief, he says they are in the lowest levels of hellfire. Now, let's discuss what nifaq is. Discuss the major and the minor one, and they will talk also about kufr, and then we will stop there, inshallah, azza wa jal. So, al-nifaq, where does that come from? The word itself. They say that النفاق الله أعلم comes from a lizard. Yani the Arabs, they notice a type of lizards that they will dig a home underground and they will have a public entrance exit. An emergency, another one, that is an emergency entrance exit that is covered with sand. Nobody knows about it, right? So if it gets trapped by a predator, so it goes inside your home and a predator traps it from that public exit, it can sneak out from the emergency exit. No one knows it. Escapes and runs away. So because that thing, you know, is hidden and it's unknown, the Arabs took from that the word nifaq for a person who shows something or hides something that is not public. Just like that lizard hides the entrance, the exit, and it's not public, so the munafiq also hides. So, al-nifaq here, that was at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but not exclusively then, is that great nifaq where the person disbelieves on the inside, but says, I'm a believer on the outside. And that continued after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So whenever Muslims are strong, people will hide their disbelief. They want to blend in. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be ostracized. So later on, Muslims will talk about a category that they called zanadiqa or az-zindiq. And that word az-zindiq is borrowed from the Persians. And it indicates, wallahu a'lam, those who pretend to believe in Islam, but they don't believe in it. Whether they don't believe in anything except matter around them, meaning just time, or they believe in Zoroastrian or Persian older religions, or, you know, they believe in anything else but not Islam. So they pretend to be Muslims, but they are not Muslims. So that hypocrisy continued after the Prophet ﷺ, well into Islam, and continues till today. Those who say that they are Muslims and those who say, oh, but really are not. That is the major nifaq. And that is nifaq that is in i'tiqad, in belief. That your belief is absolutely corrupt. There is a nifaq that is minor, or a nifaq that is in deeds. And that is the nifaq that the Prophet ﷺ said, آيَةُ الْمُنَافِقِ ثَلَاثٌ إِذَا حَدَّثَ كَذَبْ وَإِذَا وَعَدَ أَخْلَفْ وَإِذَا أُتُمِنَ خَانْ وَيُضِيفُ فِي حَدِيثٍ وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ. He says, the sign of the hypocrite is three. إِذَا حَدَّثَ كَذَبْ, when he speaks, he lies. وَإِذَا وَعَدَ أَخْلَفْ, and he gives a promise, he breaks it. وَإِذَا أُتُمِنَ خَانْ, if you trust him, he betrays that trust. And in another hadith, it adds another one. وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ, if he goes into dispute with someone, he transgresses the bounds, right? It transgresses the bounds of decency and Islam, meaning he takes it too far. These are the signs of the hypocrites. But does that mean that a person has one, two, or all of them, that he is a hypocrite to be forever in hellfire? We say no. Because that is hypocrisy in deeds, in actions, not hypocrisy in belief. So a person could be a Muslim, believing in Allah and His Prophet, but has these bad habits. And these bad habits, by the way, are what the hypocrites, the big hypocrites, the disbelievers, used to have in terms of practice. So when you examine the hypocrites, and this is why it's important to know these qualities to avoid them. The real hypocrites at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they used to do all of that. When they would speak, they would lie. When they make promises to the Prophet, they would break those promises. When they are entrusted with something, they will find them to, they would betray it. And when they dispute and when they would argue, they would upset Allah and cross over His limits. That's how they behave. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says, beware not to look like them in behavior. So when you lie, that's hypocrisy, that's nifaq. You're not a disbeliever, but that's nifaq. And if you make a promise and you break it intentionally, that's nifaq. You break people's trust, that's nifaq. When you fight with someone and start to insult his mother and his father and doubt his Islam and spread rumors about him, you know, that's the transgression that we talked about. And some, subhanAllah, do this in the name of religion. And two religious people maybe, or two religious, you know, I don't know, people, fine. Okay, and when they start fighting with each other, you'll find that they will cross the limit. And you're this, and you're that, and then they will, I mean, be racist about it, and they will be crossing the limits like that, that's nifaq. So it's not enough for you to want to be, to say that you're religious, you got to actually show it, and you got to actually live this. So all of these things are signs of hypocrisy. The danger of that is that if a person is saturated with all of this and he has all of these qualities, these good qualities could propel him to be a greater hypocrite in time. He could lose his iman. So it's not something trivial. You say, well, I'll lie. La, that's nifaq. And nifaq really, if you think about it, is where the interior or the inside and the outside are in conflict. That's what the Sahaba understood from it. That's from the famous hadith, Nafaqa Hanbala. When Hanbala, he said, you know, he goes to Abu Bakr and he said, I'm a hypocrite. He says, why? He says, when we are with the Prophet ﷺ, we're one way. Meaning what? Very religious, very devout. We see the hereafter as if it's right in front of us. But when we go home, we forget. He's not saying we commit sins. We forget. I play with my wife, I play with my kids, I do this, take care of my property, my iman decreases. So I'm not like when I'm with him, I'm not exactly like when I'm with my family. He says that is to him what? Nifaq. Based on what? Linguistic definition of it, which is what? The difference, contradiction between how you are on the outside or somewhere versus how you are on the inside or somewhere else. that discrepancy in conflict, he said, that's nifaq. Abu Bakr said, I face the same thing. So they went to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, this is not it, ولكن ساعة وساعة, meaning that's your iman will go up, but you also need what? Time for your family and time for yourself, so your iman is not going to be the same. So that's not nifaq. But nifaq is, basically, is true, when the inside is different than the outside. So there's something that they call khushu'un nifaq, khushu' that is hypocritical. And تَرَى الْبَدَنَ خَاشِعَ وَالْقَلْبَ لَيْسَ بِخَاشِعَ, that you will see the body in salah humble, but the heart is anything but humble. They say this khushu' is what? Hypocritical. Because you're just taking care of the outside, because people can see. The inside is a ruin. Why? Because no one can see it. So that is an alarm bell that sounds, that listen, right? Yes, it is not the major hypocrisy, but it's a form of hypocrisy where you don't take care of your inside, and but you do on the outside. Or you privately somebody, and very different publicly. Publicly, you're devout, you have your, I don't know, on your head, you have your hijab, you have your niqab, mashallah, all the linguistic, you know, all the Islamic phrases come out from your mouth. Because this is, and I'm not saying you gotta be public with your sins, no. You wanna, should you go public with your sins, by the way? Some people might think, oh, I need to be honest with everybody. Yes, I do this and this and this. They consider that to be brave. That's crazy. You want to hide your sins, because if you go public with them, you're not likely to be forgiven for them. You want to hide them. Otherwise, it's an invitation that to everybody, hey, go do the same thing that I'm doing. No, you want to hide your sins. But as you're hiding your sins, you don't want to be two types of person. That in public, you're this devout, nice guy, nice woman in the masjid around people who know you because they're Muslim. When you're around non-Muslims, you become a very different person. So that is a type of hypocrisy, in fact. And you have to be afraid of it. And the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, so we'll delay talking about kufr, inshallah, till next week. The Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, they were actually afraid of hypocrisy, right? So Umar, radiallahu anhu, would ask Hudhayfa ibn Yaman, am I among the hypocrites that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, named or knew about? Ibn Abi Mulayka, who is a tabi'i, he says, Adraktu thalathina, I witnessed 30 of the companions of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, each one of them fears hypocrisy for himself. And Hassan al-Basri, he says, ma aminahu illa mu'min. I mean, ma khafa minhu illa mu'min. Barakallahu fiik. Ma khafa minhu illa mu'min wa ma aminahu illa munafiq. He says, if you're afraid of hypocrisy, you are what? A believer. And if you're not afraid of hypocrisy, you're what? A hypocrite. Meaning that the sense, the belief of the hypocrite is that I could lose my iman because of my actions. So when Umar was afraid of hypocrisy, or when the Sahaba were afraid of hypocrisy, they were not afraid that at this moment they disbelieved. They knew that they believed. But they said, what could happen tomorrow? Based on what? My mistakes. What if I've committed mistakes that could take away my iman later on? So they were afraid of hypocrisy for that. So the believer fears that. Fears that, you know, my lack of attention in the salah, my lack of attention in fasting, my lack of devotion when I'm worshiping Allah Azza wa Jal, what people know about me versus what I know about self, could be hypocrisy and I could lose my iman later on. So you what? Be terrified of it. Whereas the hypocrite doesn't care about any of that. So major hypocrisy, minor hypocrisy. The major one is in belief, meaning a person does not believe in Allah Azza wa Jal, but he shows otherwise. The minor hypocrisy is in deeds, while a person still has iman, they still believe, but it's in deeds, and it has these qualities that we talked about, and we said the danger is that, that could change later on from minor to minor, from minor to major, inshallah. So let me, inshallah, pause here and see if you have any questions, and we'll continue, inshallah. So next week could be the last one in this book, Wallahu A'lam. So if you have ideas about what you want us to do, inshallah, next, whether immediately or later on, inshallah, do let me know, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Questions before we adjourn for today? Tafadhali.
Because I find many people
Hmm. So the question was about, you know, the comment that I had about how people, we shouldn't put our intellect before the text, before the Quran and Sunnah. And he's saying that how in conversations that we have with people around us, they would say, for instance, about fiqh matters, well, this doesn't make sense to me, this doesn't fit. So in that sense, they're applying their own mind and their own judgment to what is right and what is wrong. So they become the reference. Now, I mean, of course, I think, first of all, I don't think that they have adopted a comprehensive system where they have decided that I'm going to put my intellect before the Quran and Sunnah. This is an average Muslim who, to him or to her, things do not make sense in this particular case. And so until it does, right, they're saying, well, I'm not willing or ready to accept this particular thing, and maybe there is another opinion. So I don't think that they have adopted a comprehensive intellectual position where intellect comes before the Quran and Sunnah. And I think if they were to be questioned about it, does your mind come first or the Quran and Sunnah, if they were really pushed, I think they will say the Quran and Sunnah comes before intellect, because there are many things that we don't know, but Allah knows. Wallahu ya'lam wa antum la ta'lamun, and many things that you may hate, but it's good for you, or the other way around. I think if it's presented to them in that way, they will submit and they say yes, unless a person has absorbed some of the bid'ahs that we talked about through listening to other people where they say my intellect comes first. So I think if we emphasize that and we tell them and we keep telling them that Allah Azza wa Jalla's judgment exists above and beyond our own comprehension, I think slowly they'll begin to comprehend that. And I think also that we could tell them that emphasize that in particular cases where something does not make sense to you, make sure first of all to investigate Allah's ruling about it before saying it doesn't make sense to me. And once you do that, then you'll try to absorb that wisdom that is in it. But be careful not to be among those who are casting doubt at Allah's rulings just because at that moment you did not understand it. I think if we keep doing that and if we keep emphasizing that, I think people, if there is good inshallah in us all, people inshallah will kind of wake up and say, I don't think that I should talk about this in these matters or in this type of language. Especially that, you know, Allah says, سَتُكْتَبُ شَهَادَتُهُمْ وَيُسْأَلُونَ, you know, their testimony will be written and they'll be asked about it. So if you're undermining a ruling of Allah Azza wa Jal just because, you know, it doesn't fit your mind at that moment, said Allah Azza wa Jal may ask you about this, especially that it was being said in public. If you have issues, you know, privately, you take that to an imam and you ask. But if you're undermining something that Allah loves or Allah hates, it's important that you be careful because Allah will ask you about it. So suspend judgment at least and ask, and then learn, and then you'll understand. And even at that moment when you don't understand, we have stories from the Sahaba that tells us that they did not understand something, but they submitted to it, and then Allah made it possible for them to understand it. So Allah will test you, like He tests you physically, right? Right? How many times you couldn't pray? Because Allah tested you with sickness. You couldn't, give sadaqah because Allah tested you with money. You couldn't have enough. And sometimes Allah will test your comprehension. You will not understand this thing because Allah wants to see, will you submit to Him or do you submit to your intellect? So I think that is a point that we need to, you know, hammer continuously, especially in a day where, you know, we have just individual judgment and personal judgment on matters. Allahu a'lam. Does that? Inshallah. Barakallahu fiqh. Anything else, inshallah? Tafaddal ya shaykh. With the Quran and Sunnah. Happens. Happens. Sahih. We can add that point. Is that his point, barakallahu fiqh, it's a comment. He says that sometimes those who speak, on behalf of Islam, that position that they're advocating is not based on the Quran and Sunnah, but it's in their own opinion. So it says if they're questioned about it, or in defense, they would make it seem as if you are what? Attacking Islam. Whereas really you're just, you know, questioning a position that they have that does not have evidence. So it's important, right? Jazakallah khair. It's important that no matter who we are, we don't represent Islam. It's not I represent all of Islam, and everything that I say represents Islam. We should be careful that to say, Allah said, His Prophet والسلام, said, the rest, if there's no evidence or it's just a matter of ijtihad, be careful just to say that it is that, so people know what to take and what not to take, or if they're questioning something, they know that what they're questioning is not the Quran and the Sunnah. So, barakallah fiqh, jazakallah. Taib, one more, inshallah, yeah. So what is the cure to the mind or nifaq if when somebody sees it in himself? Seek Allah's protection from it. And then rid yourself of these qualities. So you find yourself committing some of these qualities, you rid yourself from them and you do the opposite. You always speak honestly, you always give a promise and you keep it, you will never betray those who trust you. And when you dispute with someone, you hold back and you don't transgress the bounds of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then also you try to be your sarira and alaniya, to try, ask Allah that they would be equal. Or even your sarira is better than your alaniya. So that you don't only look good on the outside, but you're not on the inside. So try to do something in private that are pleasing to Allah Azza wa Jal that no one knows about. So that bi-idhnillah you're building up your insa or the private life. So that's equal to or better than the public life or public persona that you have. So with dua and with that practice, inshallah, a person, we're never safe. But you're further away, bi-idhnillah azza wa jal, from it. Barakallahu feekum tayyib. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.